It's in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. I'll begin at verse 1, continuing through verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you? And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you all this morning. It's been a while, but it's good to be here. I want to tell you a little story about a guy I know. To protect his reputation, in case he ever watches this online or hears it, I'll call him Fred. Fred grew up in a Christian home. He had Christian parents. They took him to church all the time. Sunday school, he memorized scripture. As he grew, he had opportunities to teach the Bible. He worked with the youth group in his church. And as he got older and participated in music, he was just very, very active. He helped with outreach. He was, did the community outreach. He participated in things like the Walk for Life, working at local homeless shelters, all that sort of thing. And as he grew in knowledge and grew up in the church and reading good books, reading, the classic Christian works and was familiar with the Reformers and Calvinism, what we would call Calvinism, and doctrines of grace and all of that, it was a very, very solid Christian man. And as he grew and got older, he got interested a little bit in some apologetics. And he dabbled a little bit with engaging some former Christians online. There were blog posts and Facebook groups and discussion groups, and he just started kind of lurking, as it's called when you're just watching what's happening on a board, and just listening to the conversations, seeing what was going on, trying to get a feel for these people who had been Christians before, what it was that detracted them from Christianity. And he had another friend who was doing the same thing and was very strong in apologetics and forceful and would engage these people. And so he dabbled a little bit himself. And he thought to himself, you know, my faith is strong and these arguments are weak and I'm not going to be dissuaded by this. And as he engaged some people and was dismissive of their arguments, at one point, a certain detractor's name kept occurring to the surface. And I won't mention it because it's not important. But this person had written a book along with some other people that was very much an argument against Christianity, how this individual and others had come out of Christianity, deconverted, if you will. And so this guy, Fred, our character here, he said, wow, that's curious. Let me get a hold of that book. And Fred's not a young man at this point. He's probably in his 40s at this point. So he's been an established Christian a very long time. And Fred gets this book, and he's actually excited about reading it. And he gets into it a few chapters. And to his surprise, to his dismay, he finds his own faith rocked. He's knocked back on his heels. The wind is knocked out of him. It's a punch to his spiritual gut, if you will. It sends him reeling into weeks, maybe months. I forget now how long Fred was relaying this to me, how long it was. But it was a time, and it felt longer to Fred because of the anguish in his soul. He had dabbled where he shouldn't have gone, and it teetered him severely. He started questioning, just like those that he had been engaged with on the internet and in this book, is this faith real? Are these truth claims what they say they are? Can we trust the Bible? And things like that. A lot of challenges to what we have in the creed. And Fred agonized and had long talks and walks with friends and other mature Christians, but his soul was in anguish. And it nearly, it did wreck him for those many weeks and few months. But before I finish that story and tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would, let's pray and get into our text. Father, please illumine us through your Holy Spirit. From your word, what is it you'd have us know today? About the truths that we hold dear, about your word that you've entrusted through your Spirit and handed down, protected for us. Lord, may we be unashamed of it. May we be bold to embrace it. Speak to us clearly, Lord, in spite of my stumbling words. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's actually a continuation of chapter 10 and the arguments that Paul is making in defense, in his own defense, in response to the accusations of these so-called super apostles. And depending on your Bible translation, it may actually say super apostles in double quotes. My daily reading Bible, the CSB, says it that way. And they had infiltrated the church at Corinth. In spite of Paul and others, Timothy and Silas, having gone there and established the church, planted that church, and gone through and ministered to it over and over and preached the pure gospel, detractors had come in. And these super apostles had caused division and confusion among these Corinthian Christians through their own doctrines and teachings, but also by their bad-mouthing of Paul and his apostleship. Chapter 10, they challenged Paul's authority as an apostle. They challenged how he presented himself in person versus by letter. Remember, they said that he wasn't much of a public speaker, and they kind of snickered at that and said a real apostle would be fluent in tongue and would look good on behind the pulpit when he's speaking. Chapter 11, the first six verses, they questioned Paul's doctrines. They had challenged the sincere gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul had taught the Corinthians earlier on about Jesus. And the next section, verses 16 through 30, they challenge Paul's sufferings for his ministry. And so they're constantly throwing disparaging remarks against Paul, his ministry, and what he has been teaching them. In our passage today, which is actually verses 7 through 15, they challenge Paul coming to Corinth and preaching to them free of charge. Imagine that. In a day and age where everything on TV is free and buy one, get one free, right? We have all those BOGO sales and all that sort of stuff. And if you have your coupon, you can get an extra this or an extra that. Back then, they actually saw that as a slight because Paul had been ministering to the Corinthians without charging for the gospel, without expecting support in return. They actually said, well, that's not the mark of an apostle. He should know his worth. And, we're surprised that he doesn't actually do that. Their approach, actually, these super apostles, was more of, if you pay us, we will come. The section itself really breaks down into two groups. It should be marked off in paragraphs in your Bible. It's pretty straightforward. Verses 7 through 11, Paul defends himself for not asking for or taking any support from the Corinthians. And then in 12 through 15, he finally calls out these super apostles for who or what they really are. So let's dig in a little bit. We'll take the first section first because it's first. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. It seems that these self-ordained apostles were compensated in some way when they came to the Corinthians. Now, history isn't clear on this, and it's not a problem in and of itself to compensate a traveling or visiting minister for his work and his servants. A laborer is worth his hire, after all. In fact, it's common for churches to give an honorarium to guest preachers and to cover some or all travel expenses. If you invite them to a conference, you'll cover their hotel, their meals, and their flight. We do this. We've done this in the past when our conferences, when we invite men to come, and we say it's on us. We just want you here to minister. So it's not a problem for a minister of the gospel to receive some help and compensation. You remember back in the day, some of you may know back in the day, when an itinerant preacher came through an area and spoke at churches, it was common to take up a love offering for them, right? Some of you have participated in that or have heard that term. Other traveling ministries do the same. Music groups often will operate this way as well. There's no charge, per se, for someone from the outside to come to hear the preaching or the musical performance. And it's left up to the local assembly to provide. There are other approaches for helping ministers and ministry groups. The local church may provide room and board for the minister or the group in church members' homes. This is quite common when you have, say, college-age groups that come to an area to do their thing during summertime or during school breaks. They will ask if there are people in the church that will put them up in their homes. And so that's their charge. That's how the church provides for them. Or sometimes a group of churches will get together and then sponsor the ministry and jointly share and chip in to cover all the expenses of this the people so that people can just come and be ministered to. That's what we would do sometimes for our Christmas program. We as a church would pay for the facility out of our funds so that then we could welcome anybody and everyone to come to our Christmas program free of charge. So it's not unheard of, and it's not unbiblical or unchristian to have an exchange of money in these sorts of and other things in these sorts of situations. Interestingly, even Paul flexed his own approach on this about accepting financial support from churches. You, in fact, may remember that he did not take any assistance from either the Ephesians or the Thessalonians when he was in those cities. Remember, he worked as a tent maker, so he was able to support himself, sustain himself, provide for his own needs when he was in those cities so that he wouldn't become a burden to them. But, on the other hand, he welcomed help from the Philippians while he was in Thessalonica and while he was in prison in Rome. And he even thanked them for that. He goes, "You've been a partner with me in my ministry." So it wasn't as if Paul was averse to receiving financial help or getting some means of support. It just depended on the context. And so even he was willing to flex on that. But his position as an apostle didn't depend on that. And he didn't trade in that and said, "Because I'm an apostle, therefore you must compensate me in order to come," or feel obligated that he needed that. Unlike these fake apostles, these super apostles, who pretty much wouldn't walk in the door unless you greased their palm. They were in it for the money. The issues here then are more problematic. It isn't just a matter of simple caring for the needs of someone who's deserving. These apostles were very much motivated by money, and this greed was ruining both them and the Corinthian church. As Paul had warned Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Chapter 6, verse 10 out of 1 Timothy. And they had laid, from this we can gather that there's at least five accusations that they had laid at Paul's feet over this issue of money. It seems first that they had accused Paul of sinning by not taking a stipend from the Corinthian church. That's how he starts his passage. "Have I sinned? You're telling me I've sinned because I came and preached free? Preached the gospel free of charge?" So there was either a direct or nuance accusation that Paul was somehow sinning by them. And some commentators were think that they were actually convincing the Corinthians, "Hey, you know, a real apostle, he would know his worth. And a real apostle, he would let the people that he's ministering to support him," just like they were doing. So they were using their receiving of funds and asking for it as a mark of their true apostleship against Paul. Second, it appears that they were expecting or even demanding to be paid. So they were accusing Paul of sinning by not receiving funds, and then they were actually expecting it, or maybe even demanding it. We don't have a lot of history here, so we can surmise only some from the text for their ministry here to the Corinthians. If you will, they had that attitude of, "Show me the money," right? They wanted to know where it was coming from. And, you know, it's not too hard to see that, sadly, today, that same expectation with a lot of well-known televangelists. I'm not going to name any names, but if you flip on your TV and are coasting around, you'll hear this over and over and over again. And I think Reed mentioned recently that probably not a month goes by that we don't get some self-anointed minister to either email us or call us and want to come share their word from the Lord with us, usually for that old-time love offering, of course. "If you pay me, I will come." So that was their attitude. Thirdly, not only were they accusing Paul of sinning by not receiving money, not only were they demanding that they be compensated for their ministry to the Corinthians in various ways, they were getting paid, the Corinthians were paying them to deceive and seduce them away from the gospel and Jesus Christ. That goes back to verse 3. Think about that. Do you actually pay for someone to come into your house and lead you astray from your spouse? I mean, that's what Paul said. He's like, you're being deceived away. I'm trying to turn you over to Christ in a pure bride form, and you're paying to be adulterated. It's horrible what they were doing. Fourthly, and this is an indictment again against the Corinthians, they were willing participants. They willingly opened their arms to these hucksters. And Paul says, you know, prevent me, let me be a little foolish here for a minute. If someone comes and preaches you a different gospel, well, you welcome them with open arms. If someone slaps you on the face, on the cheek, you give them the other cheek. He's just mystified by their response that they are welcoming this in their congregation after he had been there a couple of times and had personally spent time with them and ministered to them and others, Timothy and Silas. It wasn't just him. They had had the apostles, Paul's posse, if you will, come there and minister to them. And then lastly, as we know, that they were trashing Paul. So not only just accusing him of sin and not being a real apostle, they questioned his apostleship, and they were casting doubt on his love of the Corinthians. Did you catch that at the end of verse 11, where he says, "And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do." So they were even using their pride, their haughtiness, to charge Paul with, well, if he really loved you, he would let you take care of him. And it's atrocious. But that's what was happening. Proverbs 21:20 says, "A fool and his money are soon parted." And boy, could they have had that scripture reference tattooed right on their foreheads, right? Proverbs 21:20. We all have life verses. I think that was the Corinthians. In contrast, while at Corinth, Paul wouldn't take a single denarius from them for his own support. He paid his own way and supported himself. And when his own funds ran out, he then received help from the Macedonian churches. We see that in verses 8 and 9. And 9b, he says, "So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." So far from owning up to any sin on his part, far from being chided for not being a real apostle, he emphasizes what he did for them. And he totally owns up to his actions and effectively says he's going to tweet this out to all of his followers. "Yes, I didn't take a denarius from them. And I'm pleased that I did not, because it furthers the gospel. It preserves my reputation. It preserves the church's purity. More importantly, it preserves Christ's reputation and the gospel." He didn't do this out of pride, though. He did it all for their sake. And why, he says in verse 11, "Because I don't love you?" No, God knows that I do. So it was for them that he ministered this way. So we can see just from this section and what's come before it and the previous sections in chapter 11 that these self-ordained apostles, they were not nice guys, right? They used Paul's unwillingness to burden the Corinthians with his financial responsibility to throw shade on him. It's just amazing. But it gets even worse. Let's go on to verse 12. "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And Paul says in verse 12, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do." He is not daunted by the attacks of these super apostles. He's not daunted by the eyebrow raising and the head turning and questioning of the Corinthians. Are you really an apostle, Paul? And in fact, when you know you're right, one of the best ways to respond and to eventually silence detractors is to just keep doing what you're doing. Right? Paul insists that what he has been doing is the better thing, and so he's going to keep doing it, but for a very specific purpose. Verse 12b, "In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." He wants to, one, knock the legs out from under those super apostles who consider themselves equal with him and the other apostles and those who traveled with Paul. He said, this is my argument against their claim. I'm going to keep doing it. Two, he wants to put distance between himself and those wannabe apostles. You think they're an apostle? I'm an apostle. And I'm going to keep doing this to show you the difference between the true and the false. This is how a real apostle can operate. And third, he wants to protect the Corinthians, himself, his ministry companions, and the gospel from the accusation of being bought and paid for. Or as we heard previously out of chapters 8 and 9, in order to prevent any idea of this benefactor and patron relationship that was common in that culture back then. He wanted to prevent any association between himself and his ministry and the church at Corinth that would put him or the gospel in debt to them in any way. He wanted to carefully and predictably and purposefully avoid those things. And he says, and this is why I'm doing it. I'm doing it on purpose, and I'm going to keep doing it to show you the difference between the true and the false. Moving on to verses 13 through 15. Now, having dealt with several of the abuses by these fake apostles so far, which were the challenge to his authority and how he presented himself in person, the doctrines that he taught in this issue of his free ministry of the gospel of all things, how horrible. In one of his more direct and forceful statements, Paul finally calls them out for who they really are. And these are not pretty terms, but they're accurate. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Four descriptive terms for who these men really were in the Corinthian church. These guys were the poster boys for the false prophets and the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned us all about in Matthew 7:15. And as Paul admonished the Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Far from being not just nice guys or being mistaken about some finer points of doctrine, which can happen, they were literally hell's angels. As Steve Brown, borrowing a phrase from him, they were from the pit of hell and smelled like smoke. And then Paul wraps up with this, it's a pithy phrase, but it's weighted down with horrific ramifications. Their end will be according to their work. So although Paul calls out these false apostles in this pretty descriptive language that we just read, he stops there. He's pulled the wool, instead of over the eyes, he's pulled the wool off the eyes of the Corinthians and revealed to them who they really are. This is a warning to the Corinthians about the true nature of those that they've welcomed and into their assembly and are listening to. They've invited them up to their platform behind their pulpit to preach to them falsehoods, to lie about Paul and his apostleship, to claim apostleship for themselves, and then they're willingly paying to do it. So Paul is warning them in no uncertain terms about who it is that they're dealing with. And so they shouldn't pay any mind to them. They should stop paying, especially, to be deceived and seduced away from the true faith. This is a strong warning to them. But notice in this phrase that Paul leaves the final disposition of these false apostles to God and final judgment. And why? Well, if I could reference a really old TV show, because Father knows best. He knows, Paul knows that their ultimate end is up to God the Father, and he, who is the judge of all humanity. And he leaves their final disposition up to them and says, you know what? They will be repaid in kind for how it is that they have treated you, what it is that they have said against the gospel, how it is that they have slandered his apostles set for establishing the church. Paul isn't so interested in his own reputation as Paul, so much as he is in establishing the truth of apostleship as it relates to establishing the church and building up the Corinthians. But he says God is going to judge them for how they've behaved and their actions so far. It was sobering words for them and for us to remember that God is the final judge of humanity. So it's in all of this that we see Paul's overarching pastoral concerns here. He was worried that by continuing to willingly accept these super apostles, that the Corinthians were tainting their spiritual value. Back to verses 2 and 3. If you were, that they were getting their wedding dress dirty. Like Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he was in fear for them losing their first love. He was ultimately concerned for their well-being and for the church of Christ to flourish through continued faithful devotion to Jesus, because Paul loved Christ and therefore loved them. By not receiving financial help from the Corinthians while he was with them, he was living out for them refrains from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. How do you buy without money? Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, Isaiah says, and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. They were eating rotten food. Incline your ear and come to me, God says, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And by acting the way he did, by ministering to them free of charge, not demanding any reciprocity, he's also living out Hebrews 13:7 and encouraging them to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He is an apostle through and through, and he loved that church and had nothing but the best in scope for them. That's our passage. I have one big application from this today. So I want you to hang in there. There's not six or 10 little bullet points to take away from this. It's one big application. But you're smart and you're awake, so I know you'll be able to follow along. And I'm not so much worried about how this applies to watching out for the financially greedy self-declared apostles today. They're pretty easy to spot. You just look for the limo in the parking lot, the Rolex on the wrist, and the Learjet on the runway. We know who they are. You can easily identify them. So I'm not worried about that. I trust you all can see that. What I am concerned about is where I think this passage applies today, is those within the church, even today, who are destroying the faith of others, calling themselves Christians, or worse, calling themselves pastors while they do it. The Corinthians aren't unique. They might have been one of the first, but they're not unique. And we're not immune from the faith-killing infection of false Christian leaders today ourselves. What Paul was dealing with then, in the first century, was their version of what is today called, ironically, progressive Christianity, and the ideas of deconstruction or deconversion. These two synonymous terms refer to a process whereby professing Christians are challenged about their faith by others, or maybe started questioning it themselves for various reasons, like our friend Fred at the beginning of the message here. These tracts now may start out as honest questions about historic Christian beliefs and the Bible. And please hear me here. Please, please, please hear me. I don't want you to go away from here with a misunderstanding. Not all questions about the Bible and Christianity and your faith are dangerous or harmful or lead to a harmful end. They're not. If they did, if that was bad to ask it, we as your pastors, we wouldn't encourage our Wednesday night. So now what? Where we come and ask questions of the text and open up the floor and say, do you have any questions about what you've just heard on Sunday or Wednesday? We wouldn't encourage Sunday school classes that are interactive with our children and our adults. When Brian teaches the adult class, he always opens the floor for that interaction, people to raise questions. What does that mean? How do I understand that? What's going on here? We wouldn't have our small groups or other interactive learning environments that we support here. It is legitimate to have sincere questions about the Bible and Christianity. In fact, in our small group Friday night, we started a workbook, John MacArthur's The Fundamentals of the Faith. And the first chapter is on the construction of our Bible. What's it comprised of? How is it broken down? What are the groupings of it? What are the books about? And in the back, there's a flowchart of how we got our Bible. So it's fair to ask, how did we get the Bible? How did we get this book that we hold in our hands today? Where did that come from? And can we trust it? That's legitimate. And we should know some of that. How are we supposed to understand all the Old Testament laws? How do they apply for us today? That's a valid question for Christians today. How does biblical history tie in with the rest of world history? Great question. And when you have those world history maps in your homeschool classrooms at home or wherever they are, you should have one that includes Christian history, the Old Testament and the New Testament, so you can see where it aligns with the other kingdoms of the earth. And it's even legit to ask some tougher questions. Man, how do we deal with what appears to be God-ordained genocide in the Old Testament? You know, where he sent the Israelites into the Promised Land and said, wipe them all out? That's some tough stuff. But it's fair to grapple with that and say, how do we understand it? It's fair to ask, why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and why did Abraham go along? These are fair questions, and Scripture provides answers. That's our safety net, and it's okay to go there. And as you're reading and studying your Bible and as you're praying and talking to other Christians around you, you should have this natural, healthy, spirit-led desire to know more about God's Word and vet against the Bible what you're being taught, just like the Bereans did. But it's one thing to have your faith questioned by unbelievers, like our friend Fred at the beginning. But what's happening today, as it was in Corinth, in an alarmingly increasing rate, is that leaders and pastors within the church are questioning the tenets of historic Orthodox Christianity and taking others down with them. All those things that we recite in our creed, those are historic Orthodox Christianity beliefs, Christian beliefs. And friend, they're being challenged from within pulpits like ours. Not this one, thank the Lord, but in churches around America like ours, with people that look just like us and that sound like us and that may even sing the same songs as us. Their faith is being challenged. Did you know we actually have our own deconstructing seminary right here in Rochester? Yeah, at Northeastern at Roberts Wesleyan College. It's appalling. Please don't go there. If you're thinking of seminary, please don't go there. It can wreck your faith. I have friends that has happened to. But then rather than asking what I would call learning questions, these false teachers are actually challenged and even openly reject Christian doctrines in a way that undermines the faith of believers and true Bible and historic Orthodox Christianity. It's coming from within the church, just like in Corinth, just like what Paul was dealing with. And some people are welcoming that in their churches, sadly, in the name of progress. We're more open-minded Christians. We're progressive. But they actually challenge and question doctrines dear to our faith. They challenge the atonement, that is Jesus dying as a sacrifice for human sins. They question the nature of it. Was it even necessary? They'll question biblical authority or inspiration. They'll challenge, do we even have a sin nature, or are we just products of our environment? Is there really such a thing as sin? They challenge the deity of Jesus and the virgin birth, the Trinity. They'll even come out so far as to say, is there even truth at all? You've heard the phrase, oh, I have my truth, you have yours. No, truth is truth. You can have your opinion, but you can't have your truth if it contradicts actual truth. You're just wrong. Sadly, so rather than progressing someone in the path of Christianity, this process actually regresses them and ends up usually destroying their faith altogether. That was Paul's warning to the Corinthians. You're being destroyed by listening to these guys and paying them to destroy you. These people who challenge this or are being challenged this way deconvert from Christianity, if you will, and they'll typically end up in one of three places, and they're all sad. Atheism, they just go all the way to the opposite end. I don't believe in God anymore. Some self-made form of Christianity, it's really just their self-created religious belief system. They might use Christian terms, I believe in God and heaven and forgiveness, but they've completely redefined them to suit their own needs. Or agnosticism, those people who say, I just don't know anymore. That's what was the danger for the Corinthians, and it's happening today. You may be familiar with some people who have deconverted or deconstructed. These are some pretty famous names. Frank Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer, the huge apologist. Rob Bell, Michael and Lisa Gunger of the formerly Christian music group Gunger, no longer believers. Tony Campolo's son, Bart, we saw him in a recent documentary, American Gospel. Josh Harris, author of I Kissed Dating Goodbye, just last year said, I'm done. I Kissed Christianity Goodbye, I guess, is going to be the next title of his next book. Brian McLaren, and the list goes on and on and on. It's not new. It's been in the church for decades, but it's becoming more prevalent. We're seeing and hearing it more. Maybe you've encountered it yourselves on Facebook or in some blog post or a podcast that you listen to. Certain terms, and they start questioning these things. Let me tell you briefly about one real-life example that just came to my knowledge recently. It's Alyssa Childers. Alyssa is the daughter of Chuck Girard, who was the founding member of Love Song, who was one of the first Christian rock bands from the 70s. Some of you may have had their album. Some of you may have even gone to their concert. So she grew up in what we would call an evangelical home. She went to the missions. She saw the gospel at work in her family and in herself. She herself then went on to become the founding member of the Christian music group Zoe Girl. Maybe some of you listened to Zoe Girl growing up, or still do. I don't know. But it was in her 30s while attending a church in Nashville that she was handpicked by the pastor, handpicked to be part of what he called an in-depth Bible study group. And in his terms, it was going to be like going to a four-year seminary. When they came out of this Bible study group, the select group of people, they were going to have a seminary education. But it was while she was in this group that her pastor, who eventually in the group described himself as a hopeful agnostic. He's a pastor of an evangelical church who describes himself as a hopeful agnostic, and he's leading a Bible study. He began chipping away at the roots of her faith and questioning her very doctrines that she held dear. This is what she says. I felt as though I had been tossed in a stormy ocean of uncertainty with no life jacket or lifeboat in sight. I didn't know where to find answers to my questions or if answers existed at all. Did I have to accept it all in some kind of blind faith? She only made it 4 months and had to leave the church. But the damage was already done. Remember, I said before that these stories typically end up in one of three ways: atheism, agnosticism, or some self-made version of Christianity. Well, because God is God, there's a fourth outcome. Praise his name. Sometimes this process actually ends up reconstructing someone's faith into something more solid than it was before. And so it was with our friend Alyssa. Her experience was a multi-year, in her own words, journey from unreasoned doubt to vibrant, intellectually informed faith. Now she herself is quite a Christian apologist and has just released a book called Another Gospel. And it's her story of this deconversion process. It's, if you will, if she was in that Corinthian church, it was what happened to her and how the Lord spared her and pulled her out of it. We're reading this right now, and it's a great book. Remember that Fred guy I told you about in my intro? I was going to tell you the rest of his story. Well, Fred's not his real name. It's actually Scott. Me. That was me. I dabbled where I shouldn't have dabbled, and I got led astray, and my foundations were rocked. And it challenged me, scared me to death to the core of my foundation. But thankfully, by God's grace and mercy, I'm here today still. Stronger than I was before. But please don't go down that path. Avoid these angels from hell. They will destroy your faith. That's why we, as pastors here, want you to know what you believe, have solid orthodoxy, and how that affects how you live, orthopraxy. It's why we sing songs rich in theology and high thoughts about God and Jesus' death, his sovereignty, the nature of suffering in our lives, and his plan of salvation. It's why we recite our amplified version of the Apostles' Creed every week, and why we have time dedicated to Bible-based prayer from this pulpit on Wednesday nights. It's why we read Scripture out loud to you. It's why we have systematic and expository preaching of God's Word. What's expository preaching? It's, well, you explain the passage. Its context becomes its meaning, and you let the text be the text. You keep the main thing, if you will, and then we apply it to us. Hey, if you're not sure, if you want some help listening to a sermon in the closet down at the bottom of the stairs, if you go down the stairs and take a hard right, there's a little closet there. You open that closet door. Inside that is a pamphlet called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. Grab yourself a copy on your way out. It's eminently helpful. Just like Paul, we want to drill God's truth in you in these ways so that you won't be easily deceived or seduced by others from outside the church or within. And as shepherds and teachers, our commission and aim is outlined in Ephesians 4, and we try to live by this. And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And for heaven's sake, that you would not pay for any of that either. But you have your part too. It's not just incumbent upon us. We stand up here week after week and preach to you God's word and try to live lives full of what it means to be a minister of God's grace. But you should be regularly studying your scriptures, reading good books, biographies, theology and doctrine, if that's what tickles your fancy, books about prayer, apologetics. No, if you haven't been upstairs in our library, you ought to take a gander up there. Or just even look at the back two shelves here. Wonderful collection of books for your soul to nourish it. And we have books for all ages, so you can take them home and read to your children as well. And for all levels of Bible knowledge and years in the faith. You should be attending church regularly, asking questions about what you heard. Good questions. Can you explain that to me again? What did you mean by that? How does that relate to this passage of Scripture? What about this passage over here? Listening to other good preachers and sermons and podcasts. If you want some recommendations, see me after church. I'll be happy to give you half a dozen. Teaching your own children at home during the week. Don't just rely on this 1 hour a week. Being a part of a small group. We ask you, that's a good way to nourish your own soul. Listening to good Christian music. Fellowshipping with other Christians where you talk about God's word and what you're reading. Talk about Sunday's sermon. What did it mean to you? What did you get out of it? What struck you? Becoming a member here. Becoming a member of a local church. If you're not don't regularly attend here and you're visiting whatever your home church is, you're not a member, go be a member there. Plug yourself in. Nourish your soul. Regular giving of offerings as your resources allow and participation in the Lord's table. Finding someone to disciple you or finding someone to disciple if you're older in the faith. So we're doing our part and you can do yours. So let me wrap it up with this. I tell you all of this to say that this passage, indeed all of chapter 11 that we've been studying so far, contains a serious warning to us today of what to watch out for in others and ourselves to help avoid deconstructing our own faith. Just because someone has the title pastor or a seminary degree and a frame on their wall or leads worship every Sunday or grew up in the church and believes in God or uses Bible-y language all the time, as 1 John warns us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Or as my dad used to say so often from right in this very spot, don't take my word for it. Check me against the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your spirit to protect us from the evil one, from deceptions and lies that can be so easy to fall into. Words that sound sweet and promising, but ultimately lead to death, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They looked at that fruit and the devil whispered in their ear, it looks good to eat, doesn't it? And you won't die. Go ahead. God's keeping something good from you. No, he was protecting them. Protect us, Holy Spirit, from the enemy. Help us to love the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we yield ourselves to the Father of all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.